Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
So with that, give careful attention to the reading and then the preaching of God's Word. Hear the Word of the Lord. John says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you open our eyes to behold the future? Would you open our eyes to see that which is to come? That we might soberly assess our lives, consider the laxity with which we approach some of our sin and your holiness. Help us, Lord, in the midst of this passage which speaks of dreadful things to come, to approach it with humility, to approach it with hope, and to approach it as those who are given to have their hearts shaped by it today in order that we might be the two witnesses that open their mouths and have fire issuing forth. Lord, would you teach your people today? Lord Jesus, give us ears to hear you. We desire not the opinions of men, but we long to hear the voice of the Ancient of Days, the lover of our soul. It's in the name of Jesus we pray, and God's people said, Amen. Would you please be seated? If you were a Jewish man or woman living in the Old Testament period, there would have been an event that happened once a year that you would look forward to. That event was called the Day of Atonement, and familiar to most of us. It was that one day of the year where the one high priest of Israel was permitted to walk into the very innermost room of the tabernacle or the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and there he would offer petitions for Israel. He would offer blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and he would then come out and announce to the people that God has heard their prayers. That was once a year, and most of us are familiar with that event, the Day of Atonement. A less familiar event to most of us is something that would have happened just once in your lifetime. And it happened on the Day of Atonement every 50 years. And it would inaugurate what was called the Year of Jubilee. And here's how it would go. Again, once every 50 years on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the temple. He would offer all the sacrifices that he normally would. But when he exited the temple, on this day, once every 50 years, trumpets were sounded, trumpets would blast, signifying that life in Israel was about to change. All debts in the land were canceled. Anybody that had sold themselves into slavery to pay off a debt, they were set free. Anybody that had sold property to pay off debt, that was restored to you. And even the land was given rest. They weren't allowed to sow or harvest anything for this year. It was a year of the Lord's favor. It was, in the words of Isaiah 61, it was a year of good news to the poor, liberty to the captives. It signified this is a year of God's favor. It only happened once in your life, and it all began with the sound of that trumpet. When that high priest left the temple and came back out before the people who were watching, he blew that trumpet and said, a year of jubilee is about to begin, a year of freedom, a year of God's favor. With that in mind, we are in a position to ask, what does that have to do with this trumpet? And why did God have Israel see that event once in their lives? Only once in their lives they would see that and participate in that trumpet sound that would signal debts are canceled, liberty to the captives, and even the land would rest. All of that was intended to point to our passage this morning. You see, we are told through the book of Hebrews that when God initiated the building of the temple, it was to be a picture of heaven, a picture of this man who would walk all the way into the very presence of God, and there he would intercede on behalf of the people. And so when the high priest went in, it was a picture of our great high priest who's ascended into the very throne room of God, bringing sacrifice there and interceding on behalf of his people. But what about that picture of the high priest coming back? And trumpets sounding and declaring jubilee. Of course, it's pointing to what our passage describes here. When our great high priest descends from the temple, not made with human hands, but the temple that is in heaven, when he comes back, we are repeatedly told in the New Testament that trumpets will sound. It will announce that jubilee has come, but it will not be for one calendar year. It will be an unending jubilee. All debts will be canceled. All slaves will be set free. All vestiges of our sin and proneness of wander will be removed. And even the land itself will be healed. That is what we are looking at here when we see the seventh trumpet that John here describes. It is what will precede the coming of our great high priest who comes to initiate a jubilee, a celebration, a freedom that has no end. It's instructive for us to look at this because what we are reading here in the seventh trumpet, the lion's share of what is explored here is what we will say on that day. Remember the 24 elders representing all of the redeemed people of God from the Old and New Testament. And in response to the trumpet that sounds, that says it's over, judgment has come, we are hearing ourselves. If you're a Christian, we are seeing what we will praise God for. And at first, it catches us off guard because the theme of our worship on that day is that God's wrath and justice has come to the earth. Maybe that catches us off guard this morning that John is showing you what you will praise God for. His justice has come. His wrath has come. And I confess before you this morning that that is not easy for me to embrace or fully understand. I'll try to walk us through it, but it's showing us, that we will praise Him for His wrath. That's what we'll focus on primarily here, but then at the end, I'll show you how we will also praise Him for the restoration that He brings. First, let's look at how we will praise Him on that day for His wrath and for His justice. But before we look at the text itself, let me remind you that John has, since chapter 8, been using the familiar story of the battle of Joshua and Jericho as the backdrop for these trumpets. Let me remind you that in the story of the Battle of Jericho, that the Lord instructed his people to circle this city. And as a part of that, there were to be priests who had seven trumpets or horns. But then following them was to be the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of God. The warrior king of Israel was with his people. So each day they were to circle the city of Jericho. And here's something that's interesting. Joshua said, no one is to talk. There's to be no talking, no whispering. Simply walk around the city and blow the trumpets. But on the seventh day, that changes. On the seventh day, he says, I want us to walk. We're going to walk around the city seven times. We're going to blow the trumpets, and then you are to shout with a loud shout, and the city is then going to fall. So you get that? Trumpets, shouting, a city falls, the Ark of the Covenant follows with them. That's the backdrop of what John has been discussing for now four chapters. Notice how John picks up on that. Seven trumpets have now sounded. And what happens? Loud shouts are heard from heaven. Look there at verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Why is there shouting in heaven? They're shouting in heaven because the city, the city of, as John called it, the city of Sodom and Egypt has fallen. The city of this world, the kingdom of this world that is opposed to the Lord and is Christ, and it has fallen. And what has come now is the establishment, the full establishment, we should say, of the kingdom of God. The prayers of the church, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, has finally been answered, and there is shouting that it's come. When we speak about God's kingdom, there's a few things we need to say to make sure that we're not saying. When we say that on that day that God's kingdom will come to earth, that does not mean in any way that God does not reign over history or that his sovereignty awaits a future day. We know that's not true. We saw, John saw the angel standing with his feet on the land and on the sea, representing Christ who has authority in heaven and over earth. Those of you reading the Bible with me through the year, you read not long ago in Psalm 33, it says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. The Lord frustrates the plans of the people. So, when we say that the kingdom of God has come, we are not saying that God is not in control of the events right now. Nor are we saying that the kingdom is going to come is that it's some sort of future event only, because Christ, you'll recall, when he inaugurated his ministry, his promise was that the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent. Believe the gospel. We live in the time of what theologians call the already and not yet. Christ has brought the kingdom of God, and yet we wait for its full installment. The kingdom of God can be described as where God exercises his power over his people and in a certain place. God's power over his people in a certain place. And so when we live out the gospel in this community, when we love one another, when we forgive one another, when we are gentle and understanding with one another, God's power is exercised in his people in a certain place. That is the kingdom of God. They're shouting in heaven because as we look at the seventh trumpet, the not yet aspect of the kingdom has now finally come. So going back to the Battle of Jericho again, so trumpets are blasted, people shout, the city of Jericho fell. We see that here. John hears trumpets. There's loud shouting in heaven, and the city of the world falls. Remember the city which killed the two witnesses. and celebrated that the church was finally gone. Well, now the city falls, just like Jericho. Take a look there at 17 and 18. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. First thing to notice here, we know this is speaking of the future because God's name changes. You catch that? Three times previous to this verse, God is described as the one who was, who is, and is to come. But now he's simply described as the one who was and who is. The to come has dropped because Christ has returned. But I want you to notice something else about his arrival and how we, as the redeemed people of God, respond to his arrival, and this is where it gets uncomfortable. We praise him because his wrath has come. Look there at verse 18 again. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So let me say this again, as it bears repeating. It's the 24 elders that are saying this. It's the 24 elders, which represents all the people of God, and they are thanking God that he has, through his wrath, brought justice upon all peoples, all cultures, and all governments that have opposed his Christ and Christ's people. It's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine that we will do that, particularly if you're like me. You have people you love, you're close to, that refuse Jesus. It's hard to imagine a day where I will praise God for what is coming. And it's made all the more difficult as we proceed in this book because it does not get less terrifying. We're soon to be told that those who refuse the reign of Christ will be forced to drink from the cup of God's anger. We are told, John says, I saw Christ coming back and he had a sword in his mouth and his robes are dripping with the blood of his enemies and he is coming to smite the nations. And then there is, of course, the familiar soul-chilling description of a lake of fire. And we think, how can I worship on that day? One of the reasons we're startled by such descriptions is that we're so accustomed to the mercy and patience and long-suffering of God that when we hear about his justice, which is irregularly exercised in human history, we see it and we think it's overreaction. Let me give you some examples. Some of you know that story of Uzzah from the Old Testament. Uzzah was an Israelite who, along with a number of men, they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant, which was being dragged by a number of oxen. Uzzah was probably a Levitical priest, and he was alongside the Ark. And when one of the oxen stumbled, the Ark started to fall. And what does Uzzah do? He reached out his hand to keep the Ark from falling to the ground. The text tells us that the Lord was angry, and Uzzah was killed on the spot. What is your response to that? If it's anything like mine, it's poor Uzzah. It seems a bit extreme, a bit much. No one was permitted to look at the ark, let alone touch it, but goodness, to kill the man? Seems a bit much. Think of the sons of Aaron, right? Nadab and Abihu, who they were priests, and one day they were in the tabernacle, and we are told that they offered unauthorized fire or strange fire to the Lord. We're not exactly sure what that means, but it could be they were just trying to be innovative and creative with the liturgy. Let's tweak this. Let's make worship a little more exciting. We don't know. But what we know is that it said the Lord was angry and fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the Lord said to Aaron, "Do not grieve." And we think, geez, I'm going to make worship a little more fun for the masses and you die? We don't want to be, you know, stuffed collar Presbyterians, never changing up the worship a bit. Let's offer some strange fire. The Lord consumed them with fire. You're done. What's your response? Worship? If it's anything like me, it's like, jeez, yikes. And those of you who are thinking, well, that's the Old Testament God. It doesn't exist. There's but one true and living God. This is not an Old Testament phenomenon, right? You remember the New Testament issue with Ananias and Sapphira. You remember them, the married couple? They had sold a piece of property, and they came to the church, they came to the disciples, and they lied about how much the property was sold for, and they said it was much less because they didn't want to give a full gift to the church. The Lord struck them dead. Not the disciples, but both of them. Perhaps in the middle of a worship service, destroyed by God. And again we say, that's a bit severe. Haven't we all valued our wealth over the community from time to time? You see, one of the reasons why we think of such events and are astonished by them is because they are so rare. What you have in the case of those priests consumed by fire, or Uzzah being killed on the spot, or this married couple who lie to God and die on the spot, this is not evidence of a vicious side of God. It's not evidence of an unpleasant side of Jesus, nor evidence of some sort of cranky deity who, when he doesn't get his way, he kills people, but rather they are rare instances where justice comes into the world. And because those instances of justice are so rare, we are astonished by them, but not only so, we start to think that we don't deserve such things. Well, surely Uzzah must have been a terrible sinner. Or surely these two people that were killed for lying to the church, surely they must be particularly wicked because look at what God did. We start to presume upon God's normal course of action, which is not justice now, but rather mercy, patience, and long-suffering with you and with me. And because that is his normal activity, we start to presume upon it and think we're owed it. It's not just our problem, it was a problem of Jesus' audience as well. We are told in the Gospel of Luke that some people were talking about a familiar tragedy that would have been known to them. We don't know much about it, but evidently there was a tower being built in a city called Siloam. And that tower, while it was being constructed, it fell down and 18 people were killed. And the assumption of Jesus' disciples and his audience was They must have been particularly evil people. What did they do to deserve that? Surely they didn't love God. Surely they weren't righteous. Surely they were just wicked people. But then Jesus pulls the carpet out from underneath their feet. And he says, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." You see, what Jesus is saying to them is that you're asking the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question. The question is not, why did that tower fall on those 18 men? What he is saying is that your question rather should be, why don't towers fall on all of you at all times? The question that we should be asking is not, why did God kill poor Uzzah? But rather, why does God not destroy all of us when we profane his name? What is it that Uzzah did once? He profaned the name of God by touching something that was sacred. And what did he get? Justice. And we look at that and say, why did God do that? When rather our question should be, why was I allowed to wake up again today? The answer, Paul tells us in the book of Romans, is that do you not understand that it is God's patience and His mercy and His long-suffering which is designed to lead you to repentance? Your astonishment should not be based in the fact that God will bring justice, but rather that for so long He has offered you opportunity to turn to His side. R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, one of the most formative thinkers in my mind, once said that, you know, he had taught thousands of students over several decades at seminary about the doctrine of God, the doctrine of His wrath and His justice. And he said, countless students came to me and said, you know, "Professor Sproul, one thing I can't figure out, why does God judge people? Why doesn't He just save everyone?" But he said, in the course of several decades, I only had one student come to me and say, "Dr. Sproul, here's one thing I don't understand about God. Why did He have mercy on me?" Friends, here and there is where we ought to hang our wonder. On that day when we see God bringing about justice in the earth and His wrath being poured out, our astonishment will not be on that day, "How can you do this?" But rather we will see the Lamb and we will look at Him and say, "Why was I spared?" One time Uzzah profaned the name of God. How many times have you done that? One time Nadab and Abihu offered irreverent worship. How many times have you done that? Once? Twice? Today? One time Ananias and Sapphira valued their comfort and their wealth over the community of God. How many times have you done that? On that day, we will not only marvel that He saved us, but we will for the first time, I suspect, in eternity see how great the cost was that Jesus paid to save us. I have profaned the name of God countless times. I've offered irreverent worship countless times, today even. I've valued myself and my comfort and my name over this community numerous times, even today. And Jesus Christ paid it all. And on that day, I will say, "I praise you, my God and my Savior. For I, for the first time, see how filthy I was before you. And yet you said, 'Lo, I go and I will die for Him.'" we will for the first time see how amazing His grace truly is to you and to me. Amen? And look, I'm not there. I mean, I'm with you. I've got family and friends who think this is all stupid Jewish fantasy, myths. And unless that trajectory has changed, I know where they're going. And I struggle here to say that I will worship Him on that day if they don't find Christ. But here is my assurance. My assurance is that now I recognize that I still have a very low view of the holiness of God, and I still have a very high view of my goodness. But on that day when I, for the first time in my existence, will love the Lord, my God, with all of my heart, my soul, and my strength, my burden on that day will be that His name is vindicated. That those who trampled on His name and defiled the name of Christ through their lives, that will then be my focus. It will then be your focus. And we will say, thank you, and I praise you for all that you have done and are doing by bringing justice into this world. I confess to you, brothers, I'm not there yet. But I will be. And you will be. It's a hard doctrine. I understand that. But what we're shown here is not false. It's true. It shows us not only how far we have to go to be made in the likeness of Christ, but it shows us just how much we will be filled with wonder when we see His holiness. And we will praise Him even for His wrath. I'm not there, but I will be. I want to say to you something that at first might sound unbiblical, but I think it is an application of what the New Testament authors repeatedly say to us, and that is, without any kind of self-righteousness, without any kind of arrogance or hubris on our part, we are instructed here to rest in the wrath of God. To rest in it. And here's what I mean by that. Each of us at some point in our life has been deeply wronged or deeply hurt or terribly sinned against. Each of us has known injustice to such a degree that you can hardly with words capture your pain. You may have pursued the case, tried to seek justice in church courts or even in civil courts, and it was denied to you. And there's pain. There's heartache. There's anger. But this is where we rest in the wrath of God. Look at verse 18 again. It says that I will address every wrong. What we are seeing here is what's called lex talionis, that the punishment will suit the crime. An eye will be taken for an eye. The nations raged, your wrath came. The nations set out to wrath against the Lord, and the Lord responded in wrath against them. And then we're told at the end of that same verse 18 that He will destroy the destroyers of the earth. Those who have destroyed your reputation, those who have destroyed your innocence, those who have destroyed your dreams. They will be destroyed. One of the most comforting things I ever heard from one of my earliest pastors was that every sin will be dealt with, either on the cross or in the presence of God's anger forever, but every sin will be addressed. And therefore, the New Testament authors tell us, do not seek vengeance, my brothers, but leave it to the wrath of God. For vengeance belongs to the Lord. You may have been denied justice on this side, but God will address every wrong, and you will praise. But it isn't just the wrath of God that elicits praise in the future, but it's also the restoration that Jesus comes when he returns. Ever more briefly here, as John will speak at more length about the restoration that is to come in later chapters. But following the seventh chapter, John sees the most sacred object in Israel. Take a look at verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Maybe this seems a little anticlimactic. This is the end of John's third of seven portraits. Here's the end. And John says, and then I saw the ark. And you think, well, that's kind of a wah, wah, you know, a little more than that. So he sees this gold-covered wooden box. Okay, what's the deal with that? Well, it seems to me there's two things behind what we're seeing here. The first is that, again, it goes back to the story of the fall of Jericho. Trumpets are sounded. There's loud shouting from the people of Israel. A city falls, and then we're told in the book of Joshua that the ark of the Lord followed. And so what are we seeing here? The seventh trumpet. Loud shouting in heavens. The city of the world has been brought down, and of course now we see, just as they did in the Old Testament, the symbol of God's presence, that the warrior king, the God of Israel, is with his people. John says, I saw the ark. I think that's one reason. I think there's perhaps a second, and it has to do with what we spoke of earlier, and that is what happened on that day when the year of Jubilee was inaugurated. Remember, a trumpet is sounded. There's loud voices, and the high priest comes to announce that all debts are canceled, that all property is to be returned, the land itself is going to rest, that the Lord is going to, for 1 year, undo the nightmare in Israel. It's a fresh start. It's a year of freedom. It's all good news, right? But throughout the Old Testament, there remains behind the high priest a problem. He's come out of the temple, and what's behind him? Behind curtains, in darkness, out of sight, is the Ark of the Covenant. A perpetual reminder to the people of God that though this year of Jubilee begins, there remains a problem, and it is your sin. You are separated from the intimate and immediate presence of God. You can't see the Ark. It's hidden. We are told in the gospel that when Jesus Christ, the great high priest, when he died on the cross, the curtain that was in the temple, of Herod's temple of that day, the curtain was split from top to bottom, representing and showing that the way to God was now accessible to all people through the life and death and the coming resurrection of this high priest. We have that now in part, this kind of access to God, but it is yet not complete. We are in the already and the not yet. But when our Christ, when our great high priest, when he returns, and when there is a trumpet sounded proclaiming the unending jubilee, no longer will the Ark of the Covenant be out of sight, but we will see it. We will see it, and it won't be on that day. A gold-covered wooden box carried by poles that thrills our heart, but rather we'll see what it represents. The intimacy of God, the immediate presence of God, that which we had in the beginning in the garden where God and man dwelling together in mutual love and service together will be restored when our great high priest returns. We will see Him. We will see Him who is the sum of all bliss and all kindness and all mercy and all grace. When that trumpet sounds, He will say to His people, enter the joy of your Master, for the unending jubilee has begun. May God make you strong and courageous until that seventh trumpet sounds. Amen? Would you pray with me?
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.